Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I sent my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to these verses from His own precious Word for His name's sake. For the last couple of weeks, we have been considering in the Word of God the features of the glorious Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I want us to come a little further in the study of the Scriptures and the subject of the features of the Gospel. I want us to think of the genesis of the Gospel, the beginning of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that sounds very simple, and yet, when we turn to Scripture, we find that it's a very far-ranging subject. I want us to think of the Gospel in what I can only term four dimensions this morning. The Gospel has an eternal dimension. We're going to start by thinking of the eternal genesis of the Gospel. The Gospel then has an historical dimension. We're going to think upon the historical genesis or beginning of the Gospel. And then we find that the Scriptures also teach the Gospel has a practical dimension. And we're going to think of that practical beginning of the Gospel as it's outlined in Scripture. And then finally, of course, if you're ever to be sealed, the Gospel must have a personal dimension. It has its personal beginning in your own experience. And we're going to think of that finally this morning. Now again, you'll see we have quite an area to cover. And I'm going to seek to cover it as quickly and as simply as I possibly can. Let's think first of all of the eternal beginning. And here the theme is the conception of the scheme. And I want to lay this down as a basic proposition or premise this morning, that the absolute beginning of the Gospel was in the mind of God. The absolute beginning of the Gospel was in the mind of God. You see, the Gospel did not originate in time. I think that's the first thing we've got to understand. The Gospel, rather, is the eternal plan of the eternal God. And when you turn to Scripture, you find that the scheme of the Gospel was conceived. Not only was it conceived, but it was also completed in all its parts in eternity. Now, if you go back to your Bible, you'll find that according to the Word of God, Christ's person was foreordained. You will find that Christ's passion was foreordained. And you will find that Christ's people were foreordained. Now, when you put all those together, you have the entire scheme of the gospel, the conception of the scheme, and its absolute origination was in the mind of God in eternity. Let's look at what the scripture says. Christ was foreordained. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We read, this is immediately after the reference to Christ the Lamb and His precious blood. We read, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but is made manifest in these last times for you who do believe in God. So Christ was foreordained as the Lamb. Indeed, Revelation 13 and verse 8 speaks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Not only was Christ foreordained, but we find His people were foreordained. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, says that they were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, having been predestinated. Now there's the coming together, the conjoining of two very, very strong terms. I don't think you need to be in any way confused about the terms. They are two aspects of the one eternal purpose of God. The word chosen means elected. It is the thought of God freely conferring His choice upon His people. The word predestinated has not only the thought of choosing in it, but it has in it the thought of the great end of that choosing, the great effect of that choosing, which is our destiny forever. And it is saying that the destiny of the people of God is something which is not up for grabs. It is something that is not yet to be determined. But every blood-washed believer, and none else, every blood-washed believer can say on the authority and with the assurance of the Word of God that my destiny has been settled by the plan and the purpose of God, by the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. God has conceived the scheme in all its parts. Christ was foreordained to be my Savior, and God's people have been foreordained to be His own peculiar and particular treasure. You find that the entire plan of salvation was determined by God's eternal counsel. This is something that baffles our understanding, but if you only believed in the Bible those things which didn't baffle you, you would never believe anything. You couldn't believe in the Trinity. If that didn't baffle you, you would be God. The human mind cannot conceive of Trinity and unity. So if you didn't believe anything that you couldn't understand, you wouldn't believe the Trinity. If you didn't believe anything you couldn't understand, you wouldn't believe in creation out of nothing. Because we ourselves have no experience of creation. That is an act of God. No one else but God can create. If you didn't understand or didn't believe what you couldn't understand, you wouldn't believe in providence. Because our little brains cannot possibly take in how the infinite God directs and preserves and governs everything in His creation, from the greatest body in outer space to the smallest and most microscopic part of His creation. We can't understand how all things hang together in Christ, but we believe it. If you only believed what you could understand, how could you ever believe in the virgin birth? How could you ever believe in the blood atonement? How could you ever believe in the bodily resurrection from the dead? My friend, what I'm saying this morning is simply this, that Christianity is unapologetically, unashamedly, a supernatural religion. It's supernatural from eternity to eternity. And I do not limit my beliefs to my understanding. Rather, I try to bring my understanding by the grace of God into line with Scripture revelation. And of course, we find here this tremendous mystery that our minds can't understand, that the whole plan of salvation was determined by the purpose of God from eternity. Over in the book of Acts, chapter 2, you have Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Now, just a wee word in passing. Don't want to get into this. You all know that we is spelled W-E-E, and it means little. And it's part of the Irish or the Northern Irish English dictionary. So, just in case you were trying to figure that out, visitors sometimes find my language hard to understand. But a wee word in passing. We are told that the doctrine of God's sovereignty and God's eternal purpose ought never to be preached in the gospel. We are told that that's something that Christians can study in a corner. But here is the greatest soul-winning sermon recorded in history. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, which produced 3,000 not decisions, not commitments, but true Holy Ghost conversions. And what does he preach? He preaches, well, let's read it in his own words, verse 23, speaking of Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands of crucified and slain. There's a whole volume of theology in there. There you've got the scripture balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. There you have the truth that God's sovereignty does not destroy human responsibility. There you've got the thought that though God predetermined that Christ would die as he died, that did not take away from the voluntary activity of man by which he put Christ to the cross, nor did it change the fact that it was by wicked hands that they crucified the Lord Jesus, and that they therefore were guilty and would be condemned for their sin. We see it clearly then. It was by the predetermined counsel of God. You find this in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and verse 28. We read verse 27, how the people gathered together. Verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Now, I think that there's no getting around that. As I say, let's worship God as he's revealed in Scripture. Let's believe what God has said. Whatever men may say, whatever our puny understandings may be able to grapple with, let's believe what God has said. What we're saying is this then, that there is an eternal dimension to the gospel, that its absolute origination was in the mind of God. Now I want to give you why I'm stressing this. If the gospel is eternal, then obviously its great aim and object is not confined to the events of time. Now that's simple. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11. And you'll find there, if you start at verse 33, you've got one of the great eulogies and doxologies, if you want it, of Scripture. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Again, a word in passing. There's the difference between a Calvinist and a hyper-Calvinist. A hyper-Calvinist is not what so many Americans tell you, somebody who believes in what are termed the 5 points of Calvinism. Actually, they are not the 5 points of Calvinism. They are the 5 points of controversy raised by the enemies of Calvinism. But that's just a wee bit in passing. What I'm saying is this. A Calvinist believes in the eternal purpose of God, but he refuses to try
to say he knows what that purpose is before it comes to pass. And therefore, he will go, as history proves, into every part of the world. He will be in the vanguard of missionary movement. He will go where others have never gone. Remember, it was William Carey, a Calvinist, who was the father of modern missions. Remember, it was David Brainerd, a Calvinist, who pioneered missions in America, who inspired John Wesley and George Whitefield to their great evangelistic labors. Remember that it was the Church of Scotland and the Free Church of Scotland, strong in their belief in the eternal sovereignty of God, who first pioneered a missionary movement among the Jewish people. Let's say this. People who believe in the absolute eternal sovereignty of God, who are Calvinists in the Reformed and biblical sense of the word, are people who will be in the vanguard of every religious movement for the evangelization of men. For we will freely preach Christ in every corner of the globe, and we will tell men, whether they be black or white or rich or poor, that there's power in the blood of the Lamb, and that there's grace with our God, and that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But a hyper-Calvinist is a person, and I'm defining the terms because these are terms that are bandied about today without definition, is a person who refuses to preach the gospel to every creature, who puts a limitation not on God's purpose in the atonement, but in man's preaching of the atonement. Now you will see this. The scripture says, who hath known the mind of the Lord? Somebody came to Mr. Spurgeon and said, Spurgeon, you're not right. You want to hear what they said about him in his day. The strict Baptist said that he wasn't even saved. He was the greatest Baptist preacher of all time. And he wasn't even saved. I read a diatribe by a certain Dr. Wells, who was a good man in many, many ways, but Dr. Wells cast the most awful doubts on the character and spiritual experience of C.H. Spurgeon. Why? Because Spurgeon preached Christ to every man. And they said, you should only preach to the elect. Mr. Spurgeon gave his own inimitable answer. He said, well, if you can go around and put a big X on the back of all God's elect, I'll only preach to them. But since God hasn't done that, I'll just have to preach to everybody. That's the scriptural stand. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Now, if who hath known the mind of the Lord is a rebuke to the hyper-Calvinist, who hath been his counselor is a rebuke to the Arminian and the quasi-Arminian and the half-Arminian, who doesn't want any mention of God's sovereignty in the gospel. Who would dare to tamper with the content of Holy Writ? Who would dare to counsel God? God, do not insert this. You might turn people off from the gospel. Can we dare to counsel God? I don't know the mind of God, so I can't be a hyper-Calvinist. In the sense of God's eternal election, I don't know the mind of God, so I can't be a hyper-Calvinist. And I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. And by the grace of God, I never will be. Rather be dead. But simply stated, I cannot, on the other hand, be an Arminian or anything approaching it. Because I'm not about to dictate to God what should be in the gospel. I believe the Bible as the Bible has stated in its own term. To him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Now notice the phrases, of him. There's the eternal beginning of the gospel. It's all of God. That's the source. Through him. That's the agency. To him. That's the great end and purpose. All these things in the gospel are of God. That's where they had their conception. The scheme was conceived eternally in the mind of God. They are through him. It is by divine activity that the gospel is made effectual to the saving of souls. It is by divine activity that all the merits of Christ are appeared applied to the hearts of men and women. It is by divine activity that the kingdom spreads. And Jesus Christ sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied. And it is all to him that he may have all the glory for all eternity.
Now, I've spent a long time emphasizing those things. You see, there are those who teach us that the great end of the gospel is the renovation of earth, or earthly and human society. That's the social gospel. That's the major plank in the World Council of Churches. That's the gospel of the ecumenical movement. They call it revolutionary theology. Sometimes call it black theology. Well, it's black not because of any connection with the Negroid races. It's black because it comes from the pit. The ecumenical movement has a gospel which has as its great aim the overturning of what they call decadent Western capitalism and the imposition of more decadent and more wicked Eastern communism. This is what they're about. And I would to God that every Christian in America would get this. I would to God that every Christian in America would learn this is what the religious leaders in the great denominations of America are all about. This is what they're doing. This is what goes on behind the closed doors of the meetings of the National Council of Churches. This is what they're spreading as an insidious poison through the country. And we're living in a day when God's people can hardly stir up the fire to get out and protest against them. Now what are they doing? They are taking away the great essentials of the gospel, and they are saying the gospel has as its main aim and object renewing this corrupt human society and giving men better housing, better education, better family allowances, better social benefits, and all the rest of it. Now, I said something Wednesday night, and I say it again, that there are social implications to the gospel. Nobody can read the New Testament without believing that. Christians should be the kindest people in God's earth. Christians should be the people who are scripturally, quotes, full of goodness, full of good works, full of the fruits of righteousness. You can't read your Bible without believing that Christians are people who ought to have more consideration for the poor than any other people have. And for the infirm, people who are saved ought to have closer family ties than any other people have. But that's a far cry from legislated socialism. A far cry. The gospel is not a socialist manifesto. Karl Marx repudiated Christianity before he wrote his socialist manifesto. Never forget that. He was a student, supposedly, for the Christian ministry. And he repudiated that before he could become an out-and-out socialist. These things don't go together. You see, what is temporal and temporary is the servant of what is eternal. You can't make eternity the servant of time, which is what the social gospelers do. To do that is illogical and even idolatrous. So the great purpose of the gospel is not to give men nicer houses. It's not to give them a better education. It's to get them saved. What the great purpose of the gospel is. Ephesians 5, Christ loved his church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify it. And in that word sanctify, in that connection, there is the entire thought of Christ's work separating his people unto God and bringing them home to heaven. That's the great aim and object of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, if the conception of the scheme, its eternal beginning, the absolute origination, was in the mind of God. Now we come to the second dimension of the gospel. It has a historical dimension. Now follow me very closely here. The historical beginning of the gospel, that's the coming of the Son. That's the historical beginning of the gospel.
And the statement and proposition I want to make here is this, that the actual revelation of the gospel was in the mystery of the incarnation. The actual revelation of the gospel was in the mystery of the incarnation. Let's turn first to a couple of scriptures. Galatians 4 and verse 4.
Notice in every one of these references the emphasis on time, the emphasis on a point in the history of the world. Now, notice the emphasis first, and then I'll explain why we're emphasizing it.
Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time was come,
God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of children.
When the fullness of the time was come. Now I turn to our chapter we read this morning, Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. This is the first recorded sermon of Christ. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Notice again the reference to a point in time. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. You can go on through the scriptures, but we'll finish here. Verse 5 says, there is one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, you'll notice in all those references that there's a time element. The first two have to do with the beginning of the gospel in history. The last one has to do with the great consummation and climax of the gospel in history. And the emphasis is for this reason. Every fact of the gospel story is truly historical. Now what I'm saying is that every supernatural event recorded in this book is an event of history. They are literal, historical events and facts. You see, modernists, liberals, and neo-orthodox, three different names for the same brood, and they like to get around this by, they used to come right out and say, well, of course, this is all just pure nonsense. There's no such thing as supernatural. After all, there was a Scotsman by the name of David Hume. And David Hume, a great philosopher. A great fool is more like it. But a great philosopher. David Hume proved that miracles were not possible. Now, of course, the philosophy of David Hume simply says, I, David Hume, say miracles are impossible, therefore miracles are impossible. That's the philosophy of David Hume in a nutshell. And all these great theologians got together and they said, now this great man has proved that miracles are impossible, therefore all these supernatural events didn't take place as the Bible says they took place. Now a lot of people didn't like that. And there's one thing that a modernist can't stand. That's when he loses his salary. Can't stand that. And he can stand about anything else. But you cut the money off him. And he'll change his tune. He doesn't change his heart. But he'll change his tune. And so they have come up with other little notions. And they have said, well now, you see the Bible is a spiritual book. It's not a history book. It's a spiritual book. And it's there to give us spiritual truth. And these great miracles, they are morally and spiritually true, but they are not literal statements of historical fact. Now, I can't give you the Northern Irish word for that, because the other week I did that, and I made a great gaffe, or a big mistake, because somebody came and said, you know that that word has changed its meaning when it came to America, and it has become a very often spoken of part of the human anatomy.
I said, well, I better not use that word again then. It's the part that most people use to sit on. So I thought I'd better not use that. It has no such connotation in Northern Ireland. But in fact, it's a very well-known word in Britain, meaning nonsense. You see, the gospel of Christ has its beginning in history, in the coming of the Son of God, the mystery of the Incarnation. These are historical facts. The revelation of the gospel is bound up in the fact of the Incarnation. Some great thinkers from Europe got together a whole new school of theology. You know, there's no fool like an educated fool. There's no fool like a learned fool. And they say, now, was Jesus Christ virgin born? He was. But you're not to believe that that actually happened at year so and so in the history of the world. Did Jesus Christ actually walk on the waters of the Sea of Galilee? Yes, he did. But again, you're not to believe that that happened at a given point in the history of the world. These all happened in what one of them calls super history. Not the history that you and I live in, not this dimension of history, but some airy, fairy, vague super history. Where does it exist? In the deranged imagination of some half-crazy theologian. It's the only place it existed. You know, I'm emphasizing this morning because I'm saying this, that if you take away the historical base of Christianity, you've destroyed it. I'm saying that the beginning of the gospel, its actual beginning, its actual revelation, was in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ was not literally God in the flesh, if Jesus Christ was not historically born of a virgin, then we have no gospel left to preach. None at all. It's not to say, of course, that the gospel wasn't known before the incarnation. For Christ was foreshadowed and foretold in the Old Testament, foreshadowed in what you call the theophanies or the Christophanies, the appearances of Christ, usually as the angel of the covenant, before his incarnation. And he was foretold in all the great prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. The incarnation is historical fact. You know why it's so important to us, historical fact? It proves something about our God. When I think of Emmanuel, one of the most precious names of Christ in Scripture, when I think of Emmanuel, I can think of the truth of Psalm 138 and verse 6. The psalmist said, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. God high in heaven, and he stooped down to the depths of human misery and woe and shame to save guilty, filthy, hell-deserving sinners such as you and I. History has never been the same because Jesus Christ stepped right into it. All of history before Christ is a preparation for him at his first coming. All of history since Christ, you can say, is the result of his coming and a preparation for his coming again. But it has a third dimension, this gospel, as a practical dimension. We were reading of its practical beginning this morning in Mark 1, verse 1. This introduces us to the compassion of the Savior. And the statement here is simply that the amazing realization of the gospel is in the ministry of Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now here Mark aims to give to Christians a statement of the basis of all their experiences and all their hopes. What he's saying is this: we have experienced the power of the gospel. We have learned its doctrines. But never forget that it all began with Jesus Christ. The gospel of Christ, he, in his ministry and in his merit, is the sum and the substance. You see, the gospel embraces all
the ministry of Christ. I emphasize that because Mark says the beginning of the gospel. This is the practical beginning. Where does he start it? Right at the beginning of the ministry of Christ. That's where it starts. You see, there are some people who like to take the life of Christ and ignore his death. Those are your liberals and your modernists. They like to take his life and say, he's a nice example, let's follow him. But then there are others, well-meaning Bible believers. And they take his death. And there's never a word about his life. Now let me say that the one without the other cannot stand. The gospel is a mighty bird with two wings. And each wing is absolutely imperative. One is the life or the obedience of Christ. The other is the sacrifice or oblation of Christ in all its ramifications. And you can't cut one of them off and still find that the gospel flies with all its speed and freedom. Let's learn this then. The gospel takes in everything from the birth of Christ to the death of Christ, through the death to the resurrection, through the resurrection to the ascension and intercession, and through the intercession to his coming in glory. The gospel takes in all that Christ is and all that Christ has done. And here's the truth of it. Learn it and never forget it. All the ministry of Jesus Christ is for all the people of Jesus Christ. All the ministry of Jesus Christ. Was I born in sin? I was. My Savior was virgin born. Was my life marred and scarred and tainted with sin? My Savior lived without sin. Am I marked by disobedience, coming therefore under the curse and the wrath of God? Am I therefore under total condemnation? My Savior fully obeyed the law of God. I was emphasizing this in our Sunday school lesson this morning. The lesson for today had a passing reference, which became nearly a sermon, on the covenant of grace. I emphasize something I've preached before, and we ought never to forget it. That salvation is something that must be worked for. Salvation is something that must be merited. Salvation is something that must be earned. Now, you can't work for it, for it is not by works of righteousness that we have done. You can't merit it, and you can't earn it. But that doesn't change the fact that God's standards must be met, and the covenant of works that he originally established as the basis of acceptance with himself and eternal life is a covenant that must be fulfilled. And the glorious truth of the gospel is we couldn't fulfill it, but Jesus has fulfilled it. Romans 5:18 and 19, by the righteousness of one, by the obedience of one, we are justified and freed from condemnation. And then, of course, am I condemned to die? By nature, my Savior died for me. And in that he died in my place and rose again, bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel, I am freed from death and will never die the second death, for on such the second death has absolutely no power. Does Christ live today? He says, because I live, ye shall live also. The gospel has a practical beginning. It begins with the ministry of Christ to teach us that all the ministry of Christ is for all the people of Christ. But finally and very quickly, the gospel has a personal dimension. Come now to the personal beginning.
This is the great area of the conviction of the Spirit, the area of application. The able application of the gospel is by the message of the Word. You see, what I have been dealing with this morning, some of it simple and some of it, if you follow it through the Scriptures, not so simple. Some of it dealing with great mystery. And yet all revealed. A mystery is not in Scripture just what we can't understand. A mystery in Scripture is what the human mind cannot of itself come to the knowledge of, but which it can receive by divine revelation. Some of it deep mystery. My friend, let me say this to you. All this gospel doctrine in the head will never save you. There has to be an able application of the Word and work of God to your heart. And that comes by the message of God's Word. That's how it comes. That's why preachers ought to stick to preaching the gospel. Forget about their gimmicks and preach the gospel. Forget about all the psychological means of getting decisions and preach the gospel. It's the message of the Word of God that God uses. Romans chapter 10. You study that entire portion carefully. But you'll find in verse 17 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. How are men convicted of their sin? When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He's the one that's going to convict. He's going to convict and convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Not judgment to come, judgment. The judgment of Satan at Calvary, that's the judgment. And in that judgment, the judgment of all who go the devil's way. Calvary either justifies you or condemns you. The blood will either bring you to heaven and seal your glory, or it will bring you to hell and seal your doom. It's one or the other. The Lord's Word is that the Holy Spirit convicts by the message of the gospel. There must be a personal beginning. There must be a place where the gospel begins its work in your heart. Now, I want to ask you this morning, forget about your intellectual knowledge of the gospel. You could give me proof texts for every doctrine in the Bible and go to hell with that. The devil knows the Bible better than any of us. I want to ask you this morning, has the gospel really begun its work in you? Have you ever been brought under conviction of sin? For if you haven't, you're damned. Is that plain? Is that straight? Is that simple? Has God the Holy Spirit ever taken the Word of God and by that Word wrought conviction of sin within you? Has He ever destroyed your self-righteousness? Has He ever made you feel your need of the righteousness of Christ? Has He ever made you tremble on the very lip of hell? Has God the Holy Spirit ever pointed you to the blood atonement of Christ and said, man, woman, young person, it's in the blood that there's cleansing. It's in the blood that there's atonement. It's in the blood that there's redemption. And only by the blood of Christ can you be saved. Let me ask you again, has the Holy Spirit of God ever brought you personally, honestly, simply, sincerely, by faith, to bow at the feet of Jesus Christ and cry to Him from the depths of a heart that's convicted, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, save me from my sin. God, save me from hell. God, wash me in the blood of the Lamb. Now, you be honest today. Has God the Holy Spirit ever taken the gospel of saving grace and so applied it to your heart that once you came to Christ, in an instant of time, you were made a new creature.
The old things were passed away. Your sin was dealt with. And you became a new person in Christ. Now that's not religion. That's not the good theos of church membership. Man, that is the personal beginning of the gospel in your heart. That is the able, sovereign application of the Word of God by the Holy Ghost to the heart. And I tell you this morning, I care not whether you're a Presbyterian, a Free Presbyterian, a Baptist or a Methodist or whatever you want to be. I care not whether you've been baptized by sprinkling, pouring, immersion, or all three at one time. I care not what your religious experience. I tell you today, unless God the Holy Spirit has given you the personal beginning whereby you have come and you have embraced Christ as He's freely offered in the gospel, you're still a lost, guilty, condemned, Christless, helpless, hopeless sinner. You must be saved. Oh, don't ever think that because you know it up here, you'll be in heaven. It must be begun in your heart. It must be applied to your soul. There must be personally in your own experience this gracious gospel ministry of the Spirit, making you feel your need, making you see Christ as the only answer to your need, and freely enabling you to come as a sinner to Jesus and take Him as your personal Savior. Man, don't leave this meeting today until you're sure you have Christ. Don't stir from this building until you're sure that you have Christ. You could stir from this meeting and never stir again until you're in hell. Oh, it's imperative, it's important, it's urgent that you come to Christ. May God bring you to His dear Son today. May the Holy Spirit, by the gracious work of conviction, lead you to the beginning of the gospel in your own experience. Just the beginning. But thank God it's a beginning that will never end. And you'll be landed safe on the glory shore. May God grant it. And bring every last one of you to Jesus Christ.